My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously. This is a new large print Bible. Got it. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in the gold of Ophir. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her crown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those whom she brought to be with her. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. The Old Testament reading is Revelation 19, beginning at verse 6, which is page 1247. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Just before I hand over to Andy, just to say again, this is an area that raises lots of questions. Andy's much better placed to answer them than I am. And so do make the most of this facility. If you go to slido.com, just type in Trinity at 4, ask any questions. If you're online, you can do this as well. It all comes into the same place. And then rather than answering them all in the service, what we're going to do, we're coming back at 8 p.m. tonight for a kind of online on Zoom. All the details are on the website, I think, for that. And Andy will be joining us there as well. And there'll be a chance to follow up on the questions, perhaps ask Andy a little bit more about his story and so on. So that'll be 8 p.m. this evening on Zoom. We'll send around details about that on the WhatsApp as well. But do ask those questions now, and we'll make sure that we'll answer later on. Thank you.
Great. Well, it's lovely to be with you. And I'm so pleased you're spending time considering this issue. Let me tell you my story a little bit. So I grew up with Christian parents. So I remember being brought to church as a child. I have to be honest, for the first 10 or 11 years of my life, I hated church. I was born aged 40, if you know what I mean by that. And so if I'm honest, I found action songs hideously patronizing. So born age 40, hated church for the first 11 or 12 years of my life, until around the age of 12 or 13, I suddenly realized that the God I'd heard about all these years was real. And at that point, I didn't know him. Yeah, some people who grow in Christian homes, they don't really know when they became a Christian. As it happens, I do. I became a Christian around the age of 12 or 13. And then, like most normal human beings, around that time was beginning to develop attraction, sexual feelings. I never chose this, but my experience was that they turned out to be for other guys rather than for girls. And probably during my teenage years, thought, you know, maybe that will change, and it didn't. And then got to university and thought, maybe it will change, and began to think, probably it's not going to, is it? And excellent. Great. Thanks, son. You're on tenterhooks, aren't you, as to what happens next? And suffice it to say that about 30 years on, I think it probably isn't going to change at this point. And so for 30 years, really, I've been wrestling with this question. How do I put my sexual attractions together with being a Christian? How do you put those two things together? It'd probably be fair to say that different options are presented to me. You know, as I live as somebody attracted to people of the same sex, the culture will have quite a strong message for me. And it will say to me, essentially, Andy, your sexuality is your identity, and to have a happy life, you need to live that out. So let me give you an example of that. Let me give you a story. Nigel Owens is the most successful rugby referee in the world. In fact, if you were depressingly, we were watching the rugby yesterday, you will have heard him on commentary. He's also gay. And he tells the story, he was interviewed, I think, just before he refereed the Rugby World Cup final, about his story of growing up. He talked about the pain he felt growing up in a small Welsh village as somebody who was gay. Tragically, there were suicide attempts in his early years, until he came to a place of acceptance. Here's how he put it. I couldn't accept who I was. I didn't want to be the person I was becoming. I didn't want to be gay. After I accepted who I was, the next challenge was whether rugby would accept who I am. Rugby has supported me, and players, spectators, and pundits have all enabled me to be who I am. But it's hard to argue that's a really powerful story, isn't it? You know, from a place of despair, coming to a place of acceptance. Notice the way he addressed it is by saying, essentially, my sexuality is the essence of who I am. Do you notice he used that three times? This is who I am, this is who I am, this is who I am. And yeah, it's quite a powerful story. I think it was, if your choice is not rugby, but daytime television, it was Philip Schofield, wasn't it, I think, two or three years ago, when he came out. And again, people said, you mustn't be ashamed of who you are. You know, your sexuality is your identity. It's one of the main things about you. And the assumption is, well, the best way is just to live that out. And certainly for me, I've had friends of mine say, Andy, you're only really going to be happy if you act on your sexuality. I remember once speaking on this subject in Australia. I wasn't actually invited. I was actually happened to be in Australia visiting family and got asked to speak on the subject there. But I remember somebody saying to me after I'd spoken on this, can I pray you'll find somebody on the plane home? Yeah, with a sense of, you know, you're only going to be content if you live out your sexuality. But then you run into a problem, don't you, if you're a Christian? And the challenge comes with, well, some of the material I think you looked at last week. As a Christian, above all else, I'm somebody who wants to live for Jesus and please Jesus. And Jesus, when he's asked a question about sexual ethics by the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, says this. He goes back to God's plan at creation. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so the message of Jesus seems to be the right context for a sexual relationship is between a man and woman in the context of marriage. And so I've got two voices coming at me. Your sexuality is your identity. Live it out. That's the way to be content. Jesus saying the right context for sex is a marriage relationship of a man and a woman. So for the last 30 years or so, I've been trying to work out how do you put those two together. And I guess I'm here essentially as your case study as you think through this issue. Because, of course, the issue is people, not just an abstract ethical question. So what I want to do is talk about how I've worked this through. And my hope is it will be useful for all of us as we wrestle with our sexualities, whatever they might be, and think about the identity that we have or could have as Christians. Now, the main way I've wrestled with this has been through my favourite psalm. Now, I don't know whether you have a favourite psalm if you're a Christian. Mine is Psalm 45, and you might think that's slightly counterintuitive. As a single bloke, my favourite psalm is all about a wedding, which is mildly counterintuitive. It's a wedding, according to Psalm 45. It's actually a royal wedding. I have to be honest, I haven't deliberately planned this for the 70th Jubilee weekend. But nevertheless, Psalm 45 is a royal wedding. Suspect there aren't many around here who can remember the Queen and Prince Philip, so maybe you have William and Kate in your minds. And that's the kind of thing that Psalm 45 is about. It's a wedding song, and it's written by perhaps the poet laureate of the day, verses for a king. Psalm 45 is a royal wedding. Now, what I want to do is just talk through Psalm 45, and I promise I will come back to sexuality towards the end. Because for a wedding to take place, you need a bridegroom. And this bridegroom is described in verse 2 as the most excellent of men, who speaks gracious words. His lips have been anointed with grace. This king is a mighty warrior, one who rides victoriously, but doesn't ride victoriously simply for his own sake or for pride's sake. He rides victoriously for truth and humility and justice. A gracious king, a warrior king, a king who earns the respect of all nations. Let the nations fall beneath your feet, verse 5. And then as this poet gets quite excited talking about the bridegroom, it's almost as though he gets carried away. Verse 6, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness, you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. There's no way around this, actually. There are two different characters referred to as God in Psalm 45. There is this king who is almost divine, who is then, verse 7, blessed by God. That's just one of those things that's a bit mysterious, isn't it? And then you discover, verse 8 and 9, that this king is a happy king. He's a king who enjoys stringed music. Music of strings makes you glad, and he looks beautiful in his robes. And so you put this image together of this Psalm 45 king. You've got somebody who speaks graciously, somebody who's victorious in battle for truth, humility, and justice, somebody who ends up being revered by people of all nations, somebody who's almost kind of divine, and somebody who's full of joy. Well, I wonder who that sounds like. One of my heroes, let me tell you about a man called Justin. Justin was a traveling philosopher in the second century, wasn't a Christian, went around sort of, in those days, you could earn money by going around and telling people your philosophy. But he became intrigued by Christians. Actually, interestingly, he was intrigued by Christians who were martyred and thought, what on earth motivates them to do that? And as he explored the Christian faith, the reason he became a Christian was as he looked at the Old Testament and saw all these things that were prefigured, he thought, can only be this guy, Jesus, in the end. He ends up writing to the emperor, actually, And the emperor, of course, confused as to why these Christians are worshipping somebody who was crucified. And Justin says this: with what reason should we believe of a crucified man that he is the firstborn of the unbegotten God and himself will pass judgment on the whole human race unless we found testimonies concerning him published before he came and was born as a man? And actually, Psalm 45 was one of the passages he pointed to. It's this shadowy figure, a sort of divine figure who speaks words of grace. Well, surely that can only point to Jesus. Actually, Justin saying that to the emperor got him in trouble. That's why he's now known as Justin Martyr. But you can see the point, can't you, as you look through Psalm 45. Jesus, the one whose lips are anointed with grace. Do you think how he says to those sinful woman, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. Or Jesus' lips are anointed with grace. Or see how he goes into battle through the cross and the resurrection. Goes into battle for truth, for humility, for justice. This divine figure who himself is blessed by God the Father. This one now who's revered by all nations. And if you want the evidence of that, well, you know, you are. In this country miles away from where Jesus lived. And this king who is glad. You've thought of King Jesus as joyful. He was, you know, at one point he talks about my joy will be in you because King Jesus is a glad king. And you see all of this fulfilled in Jesus, the most excellent of men. It's no coincidence that when Jesus comes to earth, and again, he's quizzed by the religious leaders of the day, you know, why don't your disciples fast? Remember what he says? How can the guests of the bridegroom fast whilst he's with them? And he's picking up this great hope that there's going to be this bridegroom king who comes along. But for a wedding, you don't just need a bridegroom, you generally need a bride for a wedding as well. And that's what you get in Psalm 45 in the second half. What happened in those days was that proposals didn't take place with the king himself getting down on bended knee. No, rather, somebody else was sent along to do the proposal. And you get the proposal in verse 10 of Psalm 45, if you're following along. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. And basically, it's a proposal. You know, leave your family and get married to this king. He's the most excellent of men. Don't you want to get married to him? Honor him, for he is your lord. And you see the invitation. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Now, of course, if this really does point forward to Jesus, then there's actually only one possibility for who this bride figure is. It's us. It's the church. There's a little bit in the New Testament where Paul describes marriage as a great mystery. And speaking of somebody outside the institution, I've got a lot of sympathy for describing marriage as a great mystery. But Paul says, marriage is a great mystery, and I'm speaking about Christ and the church. But actually, every time Paul saw a wedding, he would think, oh, that's a picture of Jesus and the church. And that's what you get in Psalm 45. Don't you love words like, let the king be enthralled by your beauty? It's not the only time you get things like that. It's Psalm 62, verses 4 and 5. The Lord will take delight in you. And your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God marry you. Quite remarkable words, aren't they? One of the privileges I get as a church leader is sometimes standing about here with a guy normally in a slightly awkwardly fitting suit there and a lady in white somewhere near the back. Coming up the aisle. And normally I'm here as I get to see him look back to see his bride coming. And normally he's vaguely positive about what he sees. And isn't that the image? It's one of those things I would never write, but it's in the Bible. As a bridegroom rejoice over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Hope that vaguely encourages you. It's the beauty God gives to us. He really does want to be married to his church. You know, sometimes I'm tempted to feel sorry for Jesus. He wants a bride and he gets, you know, you. But that's not what he thinks. Astonishingly, he loves us. He wants to be married to us. And so at the end of Psalm 45, you get the great day. You get the great day when, led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. And of course, it's just merely a foretaste of what we heard in that second reading, Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and be glad, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Can you imagine that day for a moment? Jesus, will you take this church to be your wedded wife? I will. Church, will you take this Jesus to be your wedded husband? We will. And truly, we will live happily ever after. And the fact that this is no pipe dream, this is no fairy tale, is, well, it's the evidence for the fact that all of this is part of God's plan. All of this foretold in the Old Testament, and then it came true. Certain, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that means we can say this, that the Christian's future is to have a leading role in the greatest royal wedding the universe has ever known. I don't know about you, I'm quite looking forward to it. I think it's going to be quite good. Because that's where the Bible story is going. Now, here's a question. What has all that got to do with sexuality? Why is this my favourite psalm? Well, what this is pointing us to is that sexuality is a signpost. Sexuality is a signpost. You imagine if, I don't know, you did the trip of a lifetime and you managed to get to the, I don't know, the Grand Canyon. And you sort of fly out there and then you're driving towards it. And I guess about, I don't know, 10 miles or so away, there's going to be a signpost, isn't there? Grand Canyon this way. Well, human marriage is essentially that signpost. The Grand Canyon is the ultimate wedding. Human marriage is a signpost. The Grand Canyon is the ultimate wedding. Or if we can put it like this, any human wedding is a dress rehearsal. I've never actually been dared to say that. You know, hey, welcome to this wonderful dress rehearsal. I've never actually said that at the beginning of a wedding service, but I could if I were being accurate. Because it points beyond itself. Marriage is a great mystery. And I'm speaking about Christ and the church, Paul says. Now, my guess is for most of us, that is different to the way we naturally think. You know, if you're a Christian, you may be aware of this Christ and the church imagery, but most of us kind of think, well, you know, marriage here and now, that's the solid thing, and Christ and the church, well, that's a sort of, it's a bit like it. Whereas the way the Bible works, it works the other way around. The big thing, the main thing, the thing that is going to last forever is Jesus and the church married for eternity. And human marriage, that's the, you know, it's a bit like that. If you like, we need to turn the telescope around. That's the big thing. This is the thing that points to it. And if you're doubting that, if you're just wrestling with that, here are two reasons why we need to hold on to divine marriage being ultimate. It's because Jesus is a better spouse than you will ever have here on earth. And because life here is short and eternity is quite long. I mean, eternity is the thing, as we were singing, it goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Anybody else think that song would ever end? But, you know, it does just go on and on and on and on. If I can put it like this, in terms of figures, if you're married in this life, you're married for about 0.00000001% of your existence. And if you're a Christian, you'll be married as part of the church to Jesus for 99.99999. You get the gist. Life is short, eternity is long. That's the big thing. And what we have is just a signpost. And because that is a big thing, that is why, although it's personally inconvenient for me, I need to insist that marriage must be between a man and a woman. because the picture to which it's pointing is an image of Jesus and the church, two beings who are different. In eternity, Jesus doesn't marry Jesus, and mercifully, the church doesn't marry the church. Can you imagine the church marrying the church in eternity of notices? Whereas the reality is this, it is Christ and the church. It is a union in difference. And it is the most glorious, wonderful masterpiece in the world. And I don't feel at liberty to change it. You know, if it is the glorious, happy ever after climax to the story, rather like a wonderful piece of art, I can't come along and say, yeah, I'm going to draw it a little bit differently. I don't have the freedom to do that. But in the end, I don't miss out. I don't miss out. You see, the identity for all of us, if we're Christians, is we live as those who are engaged. The wedding is on the way. We're looking forward to it. We're not quite there yet. Now, although I've never been engaged, I've spoken to lots of people who are. And most of my friends who've gone through engagement tell me it's a slightly frustrating experience because you want to be married, but you're not yet. And you have to spend the next 7 months working out whether you're going to invite your best friend or great aunt Nora to the wedding. You know, it's that sort of slight frustration of we're working towards the wedding, but we're not there yet. And yet with the reassurance that the day will come and it will be glorious. That's actually all our identities in the end. We live as those who are engaged with some of the frustrations of that, but with the reassurance that the day is yet to come. And so that's why this is my favourite psalm. Because actually it does motivate me to stay true to the pattern of the Bible and what Jesus teaches. Marriage is between a man and a woman because ultimately it's a picture of Jesus and the church. And whilst there will be occasional pains and occasional frustrations in that, nevertheless, it is good news that I'm going to get to be part of the body where the King is enthralled by our beauty. And for me, that's a massive encouragement and a massive reassurance. But can I apply it more broadly so it's not just you watching me have a therapy session? Can I say a word to those here who might be single? And actually, you're finding some of the pain of that. And actually, it feels like, well, the agony of engagement as part of the Church of Jesus, it just feels painful at the moment. I know. Believe me, I know. But can I say it is ultimately worth it? The wedding day really is worth it in the end. And a word for those who are married. Again, I talk to people who are married. Apparently, it isn't permanent bliss. I mean, I know those outside it, we have the assumption maybe it will be. But of course, there are frustrations, there are challenges, there are difficulties. Can I say that's normal? Actually, human marriage isn't intended finally to fulfill us, but to point us to the relationship that will. Because it's a signpost, you see. We're engaged, looking forward to the great and glorious day. You see, in the end, the conclusion I've come to is that when I hear these two different voices, the voice of culture saying your sexuality is who you are, you need to live that out if you're going to be happy, and the voice of Jesus, essentially the clash is this. What's the universe about, finally? Is the best way to live in this universe, to look inside myself and find my desires within me and live those out, is that the best way to live? In the end, I'm not convinced it is because, frankly, I don't trust myself that much. The best way to live in this universe is not to look inside me and find my desires and live them out. The best way to live in this universe is to realize there is a God. And he has a plan, and his plan is a great love story with Jesus coming to this earth to find his bride so that we might live together forever. That is the story at the heart of the universe. And I find my true identity when I live within that. And that's why, even though Christian ethics might occasionally feel challenging for somebody like me, I'm convinced they're good news. I'm convinced they are the way to flourish, because it points me to the relationship that will finally satisfy. And so in the end, I want to tell you an alternative story. Most people sort of change their mind perhaps on questions of sexuality because of stories, personal stories, stories of friends and family, stories in the media. But I want to tell you the story of Jane. It's sort of fictional, but it's a kind of mixture of lots of people I know. So Jane, who grew up attracted to other women and was living that out for a while, and then became a Christian. And as she became a Christian, realized she needed to follow Jesus, and that was going to involve a change in how she lived sexually. And that was painful. Painful in terms of relationships she gave up. Painful as she watched friends get married, as she saw her friends having kids. Well, there were tears in that. And yet she threw herself into life within the church and developed spiritual children. She had friends who were close to her, invited her to be part of their family. So she had deep and meaningful relationships. And of course, eventually the time came for Jane to die. And she appears before the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servants. I saw it all. Come and enjoy your wedding day. And she did indeed live happily ever after. And 1,000 years into eternity, she thought, I'm so glad I ended up being faithful to Jesus. It's the story you won't hear very often, but it is the story that reflects the way the universe works. And that's why actually for all of us, whatever our sexuality, our true identity is to find ourselves as part of the bride, deeply loved, engaged, until that day when the wedding day comes and we will indeed live happily ever after. Let me pray. Lord, we simply want to receive these promises for ourselves. We're astonished by them. The ultimate king, enthralled by our beauty. Lord, thank you so much that you love us. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that you're coming back to take us to the wedding day. Help us, Lord, to have that in our view, to live as those who are engaged, we pray, and to find the truest meaning and the truest joy from that position, we ask, for your name's sake.